Well, last week at Seaforth in Liverpool, the demolition of a tower block made national news. People were evacuated from their homes in preparation. The countdown took place. Everybody held their breath. The explosives went off and nothing happened. And then slowly, a corner of the building crumbled and fell to the ground. Just a building, just a corner, and it left the rest of the building standing. But everyone knew it was unsafe and would fall down sooner or later. And that's a picture of Solomon's kingdom in chapter 11. See, up till now, Solomon's story has just been breathtaking, hasn't it? He's been one of the greatest kings the world's ever seen. He was heir of the world's most famous dynasty. Almost everything he did was a total success. He was the wisest man in the world. He was a great scholar on top of it and a brilliant poet. And he was a good king. And people loved living in Solomon's kingdom. There was peace and prosperity. And to top it all, he was a man of prayer, a real man of God. The prayer that he offered at the dedication of the temple is probably one of the best prayers in the Bible. But chapter 11 opens with a sort of dull thud. All the bright hopes for God's kingdom on earth seem to be crumbling. Where did Solomon go wrong? How can we avoid making the same mistakes? That's the big question, really, isn't it, for us as we read chapter 11. Well, first we need to notice the clarity of God's warning. The clarity of God's warning. Verses 1 and 2. See, everybody in Israel knew God's warning against making foreign marriages. It was recorded in Exodus 34. It was repeated in Deuteronomy 7. And it's mentioned in verse 2. Have a look with me at verse 2. The Lord had said to the Israelites, "You shall not enter into marriage with the nations." That is, "neither shall they with you, for," and this is the reason, "they will surely incline your hearts to follow their gods." Now, everyone knew God's warning, including Solomon, not to let their hearts be turned away by unwise, intimate relationships. And in verse 10, we're reminded, it's even more amazing what happened when you see verse 10, that God had warned Solomon personally about the matter. The Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded him, Solomon, concerning this matter, that he should not follow other gods. A few months ago, I was driving to Tunbridge Wells. I was in a little bit of a hurry, and I was going into Erridge. I was keeping up with the stream of cars, as you do, and I rounded the corner, and there, to my horror, was a police camera van in the lay-by. And I knew I was in trouble. And there had been a warning sign. And it was bold and clear and obvious. It was big. It was red around the outside. And it said 30 in the middle. And we'd all seen it. And I'd seen it. And I'd ignored it. I'd taken no notice. And sure enough, a few days later, I had this sinking feeling when I picked up the post and there was a stern-looking letter marked Sussex Police. Well, these issues in chapter 11 are very contemporary because we live, don't we, in a culture which is obsessed with sex. And in a church like ours, there will be very probably young Christians, genuine Christians, who are longing for intimacy and are seriously thinking about entering into a relationship with someone who does not believe in the God of the Bible. But for Solomon, it was when he was old. And there may be some older Christians among us who are now alone and seriously thinking of marrying an unbeliever, someone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And is ignoring the very real danger that it will turn their hearts away from the Lord. God's warnings are very clear, and they are for us. And the New Testament says the same. And we do need to talk about it to one another, and we do need to remind one another. It's in the light of God's clear warnings that the writer wants us to feel the shock and the horror of Solomon's failure, the shock of spiritual failure. And Solomon's disobedience is shocking, isn't it? Verse 1 is shocking. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. We need to see the problem isn't their race, not a matter of race. The Bible has no objection to mixed race marriages. The problem is their religion. They did not believe in the one true God. And a further problem is their number. Did you notice there were 700 wives? And on top of that, there were 300 concubines, which adds up to 1,000. And somebody said, 1,000 in all is 1,000 times too many. And verse 2 says, Solomon clung to them in love. Really, it's lust, and it's frankly sexual. And Solomon, who has begun so well by loving the Lord with all his heart, is ending so badly by lusting after a whole harem. And it's just as God's warning said. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not true to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David. We need to understand what's being said here. The problem is Solomon's heart. He had a heart problem, and he'd made a series of wrong choices. He'd continued to take foreign wives. And the result was that as he went on, he turned further and further and further away from the Lord, his God. And when anyone is in a covenant relationship with God, to turn away from him is a personal affront. You would never do that to the Queen, would you? Recently, a granddaughter, one of our granddaughters, who's aged, I think, 6, was listening eagerly to the story of Solomon. And when they got to this bit, she could not believe what had happened. She was shocked. She really was genuinely shocked. And we ought to be shocked too. And when her grandmother asked her, "So, do you think Solomon can be God's forever king for God's people?" she just burst out, "No way! No way! And he can't, can he?" His actions ended by dividing the nation and destroying his dynasty. And we ought to allow the story to shock us and remind us that we need to keep making the right choices, lest our hearts turn away from the Lord our God. We need to keep choosing godliness every day. Spiritual failure is still very common, still as common as it was then. My own family know well a church not far from here that has recently lost their pastor after many years for very much the same reason. They're still grieving. Now, you may be someone that people look up to. You may have a lifetime of serving Jesus Christ and a lifetime of faithful attendance at church, but how easily the story of your life or mine could turn to tragedy. If it can happen to Solomon, with all his wisdom and his personal experience of God, it can happen to anyone. And it's why the Apostle Paul warns Christians in his letter to the Corinthians. So, if you think you're standing, watch out that you do not fall. Spiritual failure is shocking, and the Bible tells us the story of Solomon's tragedy, so we can avoid making the same mistakes. And it's really serious because of the reality of God's anger. The reality of God's anger. Can we read it? We can just. The reality of God's anger. And really, the whole of the rest of the chapter is about that and the consequences of God's anger. See verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. Then the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. I think the scary thing is this. It's personal. The Lord was angry with Solomon. He wasn't so much, doesn't say he was angry with Solomon's sin, as if it was something abstract, detached. He was angry with Solomon. He was angry with the person who committed the sin. And actually, we face the same dreadful threat. Sin is personal. Our sin is personal. We can't shrug off the responsibility for it. And God's anger is just and it's righteous. It's the Lord himself who is angry with Solomon. And it's not the sinful, selfish anger that we are, probably the only anger we really have experienced is sinful and selfish anger. The anger of the Lord is holy and pure and righteous and just. And John Stott describes it something like this, as God's personal revulsion and opposition to everything that is evil. He cannot stand it. He cannot bear it. And God's anger has real-life consequences. And the rest of the chapter shows them. All the detail, the gory detail, really. Solomon and his descendants and the kingdom. Just see verse 14. Then the Lord raised up an adversary for Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And then verse 23, God raised up another adversary against Solomon, Rezin, son of Eliada. And Solomon's kingdom was being nibbled away, in the south by Hadad and in the north by Rezin. But a much bigger threat comes in verse 26 from Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He rebelled against the king. And he had to take refuge in Egypt, but he would be the one who eventually would end up ruling 10 out of the 12 tribes. A servant of Solomon became king over nearly 9/10 of his kingdom. That's the tragedy of it all. And Ahijah the prophet, who we heard about in the first reading, makes very clear that it's going to be God's punishment on Solomon for turning away and worshipping idols. And the consequences for Solomon of provoking God are tragic, and they will be for us. It's not a popular teaching today, is it? We don't talk about it very much. And many people therefore struggle with the idea that God can both be a God of love and be angry with sin, and people think that the two are incompatible. But every parent knows that they go together. We do, don't we, if we're parents? It was Mother's Day recently, and two of our other granddaughters, most of them get a mention this morning, there's another two, they told them their mother that she must stay in bed. It was Mother's Day, that she must stay in bed. And they would get her breakfast in bed. So she waited with some trepidation. And there was a crash eventually from downstairs and a wail, a loud wails of grief, because a vase of flowers had fallen on the ground and smashed. But eventually things were sorted out, and there was a sound of unsteady footsteps coming up the stairs with a tray. The tray appeared around the door with a large jug of milk, and as it was set down on the bed, the tray tipped and the jug toppled over, requiring our daughter to leap out of bed, gather everything up, and bundle it into the washing machine. And we know, don't we, if we've parents, we know that love and exasperation go together. And we know, too, that when a child deliberately disobeys, that the anger it provokes, we may respond not as well as we would, but the anger itself is righteous. And you do not stop loving them, do you? Even if your child runs away. We had friends and neighbors once whose youngest child, as she grew up, ran away, come back, ran away, and eventually left altogether. And their love was tinged with a great deal of grief mixed with anger. How much more true is it of God, who is perfect? His love is perfect, his anger's perfect. But we do need to feel our own hearts tremble at verse 9, don't we? The Lord was angry with Solomon. And we need to take notice of this. Because the Lord also has good reason to be angry with each of us, does he not? Our own hearts, if we're honest, have often turned away from him. And even if we say we truly love him, we've often let our hearts grow cold, haven't we? And we've all allowed ourselves to go after the idolatrous pleasures of the world around us in some degree. And we've all broken his commandments, probably all of them, if we're honest. None of us can say, can we, that we have loved him with all our hearts all the time, which is what he requires of us. And if we do not love him and obey him, he is rightly angry with us. And God's anger is holy and it's real and it threatens us all. So this, so far, is a very gloomy chapter, isn't it? Very gloomy. But there are rays of hope. There are rays of hope. And the first one comes in verse 13. And it's the hope of restoration, the hope of restoration. And there's mercy and hope in verse 13. Do you see? God says to Solomon, when he's told him that he will take away 10 of the tribes, I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of your servant David, for the sake of my servant David. And God remembered his promise to Solomon's father David that one of his descendants would one day rise to God, to God's eternal throne to rule the whole world. God had made that promise to David, and Solomon is standing in that line that will lead up to the one who will come. And so Solomon's son is to have one tribe, so the royal line will continue until the Savior King comes, and the Savior King will come and fulfill all God's promises of salvation. And Jesus of Nazareth was Solomon's son. It's there at the beginning of Matthew, the genealogy. Plod your way through the genealogy of Jesus, you will find King Solomon there. He came as the rightful heir to David's throne, and God had protected the remnant of his kingdom to prepare the way for us to be saved. That's the marvel of it all. And Jesus did that. He accomplished that when he was crucified. And at the crucifixion, what was happening was he was standing in our place where we should have stood. And God's anger was being poured out on him. And he took it on himself. He intercepted all God's holy anger. And if you want to know what God's anger looks like when it's poured out on a human being, you look at Jesus on the cross. You read the description. That's what it looks like. On Thursday evening, we met in our home group, and like many others, I guess we read the first 10 verses of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And at the verse 10, Paul sums up the whole message. The first few verses are a nutshell about the gospel. And he sums it all up with these words: Jesus who rescues us from what? From the coming wrath. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. And it's so good. We sang about it, we prayed about it, we gave thanks for it. It's a wonderful thing. See, God's wrath is coming. It will be poured out on everyone. On everyone who does not belong to King Jesus. That will be the tragedy. But the fantastic news is this: it does not need to be poured out on you. It does not need to be poured out on you. Everyone who comes to Jesus and takes refuge in him will be safe. And he calls us, if we've not yet done that, he calls us to do that and come to him. He is the King who will save his people from their sins. That was his job description. That's what he came to do. So in conclusion, we need to consider, don't we, how wonderful King Jesus is. He never failed. That second reading, Glenys read for us, the baptism of Jesus. God the Father spoke and testified about him. This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in him. He's not going to fail. He's the one. So just consider how marvelous his love is, that he should give himself for us, stand in our place at such a cost. And think how glorious his kingdom will be that we are looking forward to. 10,000 times greater, more glorious than Solomon's. It's eternal and it's utterly secure. And we need to think too of the joy of being accepted by him and being safe for all eternity. Let's just close with a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, we find our hearts shocked, and have we been listening trembling to see how Solomon could fall so far, so fast. We pray that you will keep us. We pray you'd help us to watch out for one another. And we thank you for the King who came, King Jesus, who did not fail, and for his kingdom that we can look forward to now. And we pray that we would be in that kingdom with him forever. We pray this in his name. Amen.